Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? As we honor God's Word in the reading and the hearing of God's Word together, I was reminded at a conference from a preacher who said, "You better read the passage of Scripture loudly and boldly because it is the only part of inspired Scripture that you will ever speak." And boy, that was a jolting reminder that this is God's Word. This is not man's Word. This comes from above. This comes from our Maker and our Redeemer and our soon incoming Judge. This is a serious and profound time. Let us give, therefore, our undivided attention to the hearing of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our text for this morning is verses 12 through 19. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Amen. Please be seated. People from many cultures, languages, and times and epochs have asked this question: what happens when people die? In some cultures, they tell their people, whether religious or political, they say they just go into the netherworld, into unconsciousness, and they sleep forever and ever and ever. In other cultures, they say they are absorbed into the big and great spirit, just like little droplets are absorbed into the vast sea. They're absorbed. They become back to the great spirit in the netherworld, whom we call God, because they came from God, they go back to God, they just get absorbed. In other cultures, they have a recycling program. They say, your soul gets recycled. You came into this world as you, and next world you come back as a tree, a rock, animal, whatever, part of creation. It is an endless recycling session. Goes over and over and over again. We call that reincarnation. Most of the time, they believe it is a living thing, something like a plant or an animal, but some even say that people are recycled into inanimate objects, which all emanate from God. We, in our culture, because we're materialistic and humanistic, we tend to believe that the soul just disappears. When you die, that's it. Your body disintegrates, so does your soul. Your body gets broken down into molecules, back to the furniture of the universe, and your soul just dissipates, obliterates. It gets annihilated. You stop ceasing to be you. You're gone. And that's what's called atheistic humanism. This is what they believe. The Corinthians, in the first century Greco-Roman world, because of Greek philosophy, held to a dualistic view that the spiritual realm is good and worthy of believing and assuming, but the material world is defective and even immoral and useless. This materialistic dichotomy, this dualism, influenced them to think that perhaps there is no such thing as the resurrection of the body. Jesus must have risen somehow spiritually, but the body, that's another thing, because how can God come to earth and then have another body at the end of that process? That's not a promotion. That is not a glorification. That is not an ascendancy to some sort of a higher plane. That's demotion. And so they had a hard time believing that. Why? Because of their bias, which turned into prejudice that became a questionable conviction. In my personal study, research, and evangelistic efforts, I found that most people hold to certain convictions that are really unfounded because they come from prejudices, and prejudices that come from their biases, and biases that have nothing to do with facts and reality. So they start with a belief system that is very biased. All of us are biased. We're prone to think and believe one way or the other. Some of us are biased toward things that are favorable to us, seemingly, and others are biased toward against the things that are not favorable. When biases become very strong, they become prejudices. Prejudices are basically belief systems that disregard facts, the truth. And so it's irrelevant what the facts and truths are. I'm going to hold my beliefs anyway. It is a stubborn refusal to face the truth. When that becomes a conviction, then it becomes dangerous. Then there's absolutely no hope. And that's why so many world religions begin with a bias, a bent of sin that denies God and begins to worship something else in replace of God. And then they have a prejudice that their culture, what they've been taught is right, what they see is most correct, and everybody else is in the error. Now that turns into a conviction, a religious conviction, then it becomes very dangerous. And these people, once they believe their prejudices are convictions, they're unwilling to go back and look at the facts and the truth. Truth and facts are irrelevant to them, and they're unwilling to budge. And it becomes very, very dangerous. And we as Christians, we thank the Lord that we have an intelligent faith, because our faith is based on truth and facts, eyewitness testimony, historical reality. It is not a wishful thinking. Our faith does not come through a bunch of moralists or spiritual skeptics. It comes through eyewitness testimony of people who actually lived and were ministered by and saw the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I met a man, an intelligent man, who was a learned man, who was significantly older than I was, at a fast food restaurant. And while I was talking with another young man, he butted into the conversation and said, "I could not help but to notice that you guys were talking about the end times. May I join in?" We welcomed him. And he began to say that he's a Christian and that he studied the Bible many, many times. And he had his very interesting views on the Bible. And so I questioned him. I said, "Sir, tell me this. Did you come to that conclusion on your own, or did somebody teach it to you?" See, I was interested in knowing whether he was willing to be responsible for his own beliefs, or if someone had taught it to him, he's misinformed, then obviously there could be some room for correction. When I asked that question, he boldly and confidently said, "No, I studied the Bible many times, and I come to this conclusion on my own." I said, "Are you certain that is the truth?" He says, "Yes, I am." Then I said, "Sir, then you are culpable on the day of judgment, because the clarity of Scripture is there, but you're ignoring it, and you're coming out with your own esoteric interpretation of what you believe the Bible says, and the Bible doesn't say that. You're responsible for those decisions, therefore. You're responsible for that belief. You cannot say to God on the day, 'I didn't know, nobody told me,' because you are willingly ignoring the clear evidence of Scripture." Now, obviously, that conversation kind of abruptly ended there. We parted our ways in an agreeable manner, and that we're not going to see things eye to eye. But he kept insisting that a proper hermeneutic must be used. And right after he said that, he would just use all kinds of subjective, esoteric bias to reinterpret Scripture. Right after he says, "We need to use proper hermeneutic." It is as if I had a flashback of many counseling sessions where young people would tell me, "I prayed long and hard, I know this is God's will," and they do exactly the opposite of what the Word of God says. "I'm convinced this is God's will. But here, it says here, yeah, I know that's what it says, but I'm convinced this is the will of God." In other words, "Please don't bother me with the facts, I made up my mind." That kind of prejudicial disposition, when it turns into a religious conviction, becomes very dangerous, because a person believes that the falsehood has now become the truth. And so when we come before this question, what happens when people die? It doesn't matter how sincerely people believe what they believe. It matters, do you have any facts to support that belief? Because if the Christian answer is the same as the Buddhist or the Hindu or the Muslim who says, I just believe. Because my religion told me so. Then we are no different. We have just wishful thinking just like they do. But see, that's not the way that the gospel writers and Paul here presents the resurrection. He doesn't say, you know, I've been studying this moral philosophy and the spiritual dimensions of Christianity, and I've come to the conclusion that Jesus must be risen. No, he didn't say that. He said, I met him. He called me and changed me and transformed my life. He sent me into the ministry. I'm an apostle today. I am what I am because of the grace of God, because of risen Lord. That's why the first century Christians grew in such rapid pace. Because while everybody was talking about religious speculation, Christians were running around saying, I saw the Lord. And that's why facts, historical truth, and legal and historical proofs are essential to what we believe. It is no doubt, therefore, that Paul uses some of the strongest and the most profound, solid, airtight, watertight logic here in this passage of Scripture. You will see here seven deadly consequences of denying the bodily resurrection. We're not just talking about denying Jesus' resurrection. We're talking about denying any bodily resurrection. Bodily, not physical, or I'm sorry, not spiritual, but human. Why? Because when Jesus rose again from the dead, the tomb was empty. That means his physical body died, became a corpse, and then it was reanimated into something very different. The old corpse was gone, and it was transformed, metamorphosized into a brand new form. Just like that little caterpillar spins its web, metamorphosizes inside the cocoon, and out comes a butterfly. You need a caterpillar to get to the butterfly. You don't just get the butterfly apart from the caterpillar. The caterpillar will become the butterfly, but it must go through metamorphosis. Jesus metamorphosized. His physical body turned into something profound. Spiritual body. Body, physical, yes, but spiritual. Not of flesh and blood, but flesh and bones. Of structure, but that does not decay. And that is permanent and eternal. That can dwell in this world system and the eternal world system. And it is the body that will inhabit the new heaven and new earth. It's what the Bible teaches. It's what the Lord demonstrated. He's the first fruit of the resurrection. Now, this is such a hinge doctrine of Christianity that to refute it, you cease to become Christian. If you consider yourself a Christian at any time, that doctrine itself will prove or disprove whether you are or you're not. Because if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily, you are not a Christian. No matter what you believe. Because this is what makes us Christians. Why? Because this is the good news. Good news is that Jesus was who he always claimed to be by the resurrection. He claimed to be God, God's Son, who came to the earth, and he claimed that he was the only Savior of the world, and he died, and he rose again from the dead prophetically, and he pulled it off. Resurrection proves that he was what he always claimed to be. So if you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you deny that he was what he claimed to be. How can somebody say, I am the resurrection and the life, still remain dead, be called a savior and worthy of worship? He's got to be the greatest huckster in the world, a charlatan. But of course, he can't be that. And so that's just a glimpse into the kind of logical fallacy and the necessary consequence one must accept if one denies the truth of the bodily resurrection. Now, in our generation, it's tough because we are so bombarded by atheistic materialism, evolutionism. We're bombarded by what we believe is science, which is no science at all. It's just philosophy about science, and bad philosophy at that. A philosophy that is based on an atheistic assumption that causes don't have to be there for events to happen, that there could be a Big Bang without someone causing the Big Bang. And if there's a Big Bang, why not a medium-sized bang? Why not a small bang? Why not a million small bangs? Why believe in one Big Bang? Well, if you look at the physics and all that, and they go, well, that's philosophy about science. You weren't there. You can't prove it. You can't reproduce it. That's not science. But we're led to believe it is. Because who are saying this? People who claim to know science. So we follow men's opinions and men's speculations rather than the clarity of God's word and even the proofs that he has given. So someone who rejects this automatically has in his mind a bias that kicks in. And you see this right away. As soon as you do evangelism, soon as you get ready to do apologetics, you see it in their eyes. Soon as you say, well, I believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead, you just see it in their eyes. It's a half roll. It's like this contempt and this skepticism that says, you seem like an intelligent person, but you believe in that nonsense? And you see it. And in the conversation, it turns into contempt. It turns into something nasty. But they begin to classify you as someone who is unintelligent and certainly not serious to prolong a conversation. You believe in a dead guy rising again from the dead? That is the basis of your worldview? Huh. Automatically reject. Because we face this all the time, we're afraid to talk about the resurrection. Because, I mean, that's going really far, right? You want to seem intelligent. You want to seem logical and rational. You want to reason with the people. But the hinge portion of the gospel, the good news, is based on Jesus' resurrection. The bodily resurrection. Without it, you have no good news. You have nothing to say to this person. But with it, we have a powerful testimony that the living Lord transformed our lives. He is continually working in the world, and he will return to judge. And that hinge portion of the gospel, of the central tenet in the doctrine of the resurrection, is sadly missing in much of our gospel sharing. And this is the part that many unbelievers and the secularists in the world misunderstand. They think Christianity is about good moral way of living. It's about altruism. Christianity is a culture. That's not what it's about. It's about life and death, heaven and hell, truth and error. It's about ultimate things. It's not about these trinket things that people are so enamored with. It's about ultimate things. As a matter of fact, it deals with the very core of our humanity. You and I cannot even experience full humanity unless we have the unity of the soul and the body. Why? Genesis chapter 2, God made us from the dust of the earth, and he breathed his breath of life into the nostrils, and man became a living soul. Nefesh Haya. When he became a full and complete human being, he experienced all that is experienced by humanity. And that's why I believe that when we die, without the resurrection body, we go to the place where Christ is, heaven, and wait for a temporary, a place where we wait for the resurrection, that is, the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are in a conscious state with a temporal, spiritual body that is not the resurrection body. It is temporal because when we come, we will be given the resurrection body. It is temporal because we need to experience the fullness of humanity as God intended. It is just as temporary as when we put on a tuxedo to go to a party and after that, we take it off. It is just as temporary when we put on a gown to go to the graduation and after that, we take it off. It is temporary cloak and clothing, if you will, for heaven. When we come back to earth with the recreated new earth and new heaven and a 1,000-year reign of Christ before then, we will have a resurrected body, a permanent body like Christ does. Praise God for that. So is this teaching new? Is this brand new to Paul? Is this brand new to the New Testament? Or did the Old Testament saints know about this? Good question. Let me answer that. The Old Testament saints certainly knew about it. Job 19, verse 26. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Job could have said, I will see God in my spirit. But he said, yet in my flesh I shall see God. After death, he's going to see God, perceive God in the body. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, notice, sleep in the dust of the ground, physical death, will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. It has already been prophesied what has happened, what is going to happen in our future. And of course, we have our Lord Jesus Christ saying again and again to his disciples, John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." Paul had already written the Thessalonians before he wrote the Corinthians. This is what he said to the Thessalonians, Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." He no doubt taught the Corinthians the same thing. And yet, the Corinthians have begun to speculate because of their Greco-Roman philosophical culture, drifted away from the testament and the witness of Paul and the other apostles and mass eyewitness testimonies, over 500 at one time. They were taught from the Old and the New Testament, from the prophetic voice of Genesis all the way to Malachi about the resurrection of the dead, and from the New Testament, Jesus' teaching. They've gone from all of that and begin to speculate in their own mind because of bias, prejudice, and they were on borderline conviction, completely rejecting the doctrine of resurrection altogether. Now, thankfully, not all of them were thinking this way, but some of them were. And some of them were significant because they were influential. Here's what happens when you have influential people teaching false doctrine. You lead an entire generation to hell. And we must understand the practical ramifications of rejecting biblical doctrine and truth. You see, the same people who say that Adam is Jehovah God, that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, and that we can have multiple wives and have multiple spirit babies and occupy a planet of our own, are the same people who claim that there is another book besides the Bible, the Book of Mormon. It's what the Mormons believe. The same people who take the Bible and who change certain passages around in the Bible so that it will give them their interpretation are the people who claim that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Now, what do one people believe? The Mormons today believe in polygamy. Now, they say right out it's against their church teachings, but they practice it. They still believe that. They believe that they need to live a moral life, but at what cost? At the cost of rampant legalism. One missionary from Utah, Salt Lake, Utah, told me personally that women, the Mormon women, are so depressed because they are told to live a perfect life, or they cannot have spirit babies and they cannot be worthy of heaven. And they have to share their children and their father with other women. Some men in the church, in the highest echelons of their church leadership, have multiple wives and over 100 children. It would be uncommon if they have the means to do so. And these women are depressed. They're all of them are on Prozac, and they have a great need of release. False doctrine will ultimately lead to very, very bad lifestyle. No matter what you see in the veneer and the surface, this will happen. Same thing with Christianity, right? You've seen people who say that they're Christians, but they live a dual life, hypocritical life. Same thing can happen. Why? If we believe that Christ is not risen, he is not going to come back, he is not going to judge, eternal reality looks murky, it's not that important, we begin to focus on the immediate, then our lives are out of sync with God's will. And that's why it is so important for us to understand that when Paul confronts their contradictory thinking, he knows that it will lead them to a very immoral lifestyle. Surprise, surprise, 1 Corinthians is filled with confrontation of immorality, isn't it? Our doctrinal misunderstanding will ultimately produce an impure, immoral, unholy lifestyle. No matter how good people's intentions may be. So this has very personal importance and ramifications. So in verses 13 to 15, Paul lists four major theological consequences, four out of seven. Verses 16 to 19, he lists the next three deadly personal consequences. In all, verses 13 to 19, Paul lists seven deadly consequences of denying the bodily resurrection. He begins with verse 12 with a contradictory belief system. And he attacks that first, and he begins to make an airtight argument of the consequences that one must accept and keep if he denies the bodily resurrection. Let's take a look at verse 12, the contradiction. Now, if Christ is preached, in the Greek, this is called a first-class conditional. If, and the condition is already met by the indicative verb. For those of you Greek students, if an indicative verb means that the condition is met. Therefore, since is the sense. Now, since Christ is preached, how is he preached? He's preached that he has been raised from the dead. Raised is in the perfect tense in the Greek, showing that what happened in the past is now currently still valid and true today. He's still risen. That's the way they got the gospel. He rose again, but he still stays risen. If Christ is the ultimate risen Lord, that's how you receive the message. Paul says, how do some among you, notice it's some, it's not all, but it doesn't matter. It just takes one influential person to believe in a fallacious doctrine. It'll permeate through the whole lump. These some would have influence, and Paul saw it so necessary to confront them. How is it that some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? It can't be possible reasonably. It can't be scripturally. It's got to be against the facts of eyewitnesses. In other words, it has to be completely arbitrary, self-centered, based on nothing, of pride, and, if not corrected, unwilling to be corrected and receive the gracious correction from the Lord. Therefore, not a Christian, cut apart. That's how serious this is. So in spite of the fact that the resurrection of believers is taught in the Old Testament, seen in the New Testament, some people are so filled with worldly ideas and not scriptural truth, they're just not willing to listen. They're not willing to change their presuppositions. Even in the light of the historical facts of the resurrection, those who reject the resurrection, I find, is because they don't believe. They simply don't believe in supernatural miracles. They made up their mind, there is no such thing as a miracle. I will not accept it. I don't care what the evidences are. I just won't accept it. It's just a rampant prejudice. Why? Because of their commitment, their pre-commitment to certain belief systems already, evolutionary prejudices. For many Americans, this is the case. Or humanism. We are all there is. There is no creator. The belief in a God is just horrible for some people because that means that they are not their own. God made them. They belong to God. God is the owner. He can do whatever he wants. He's the judge. They're accountable to God. And that's frightening to people who insist on liberty and freedom at all costs. So people have their own preconceived agendas of why they want to reject the resurrection. It's because they want to reject God. Prejudicial unbelief and dishonest skepticism is really the reason why, because they don't believe. Not a healthy, honest skepticism. Not a quest and thirst for knowing and knowledge and search, but a dishonest, hypocritical skepticism which continues to question even after the evidence have long been made clear. You know, it's like a child who refuses to confront the truth that he is a thief. And mommy and daddy said, don't do that. Don't take this. It's stealing. And then he steals it, and mommy and daddy confront, did you steal this? No. No, here's the evidence. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. Because to confront the truth that he is a thief, for some people, psychologically, is too much for them. So they would rather believe in a lie than the truth. Others just don't care. They're indifferent. The reason why they don't care is because they're bored. Nothing matters to them. You know why people get bored? Because they have too much pleasure. Boredom and meaninglessness come from too much pleasure, not too much pain. People don't care because they're too rich, they're too much time, they're too comfortable, It's not important to them because it doesn't meet their own personal selfish agenda. I don't care because it doesn't meet my agenda. And the reason why it doesn't meet their agenda is because they're too comfortable, too much into pleasure. Third, people reject because they just don't know. They're ignorant. Often it is purposeful ignorance, willful ignorance. They simply don't want to investigate into the facts. Other times it's involuntary ignorance. They just weren't taught better. But it's ignorance nonetheless. And ignorance is no excuse. I didn't know. That's not an excuse. When you could have known, when you should have known, the fact that you didn't know shows that there is a massive spiritual problem, spiritual cowardice that's unwilling to see the truth and the facts for themselves. But finally, people reject and are prejudiced because they don't like what they hear. They just don't like it. There's an unnatural, irrational effort to disprove the resurrection. My wife and I were at a debate regarding the resurrection between a Christian apologist named William Lane Craig and another man who is a PhD who teaches at UC Irvine. And he came up with the twin theory that Jesus had an identical twin. That he died and was crucified. And after that event, the identical twin came back from a faraway land who were separated from birth. And he came back, he found out that he had an identical twin brother. And he found out what his brother did, that he was so moved with his heroism that he took his place and decided to be the Messiah. I kid you not. And he's got a THM, a master's of degree in theology from a seminary for that nonsense. That would be in a theological cemetery, not a seminary. You know, when people refuse the truth, they become a contradiction. They become a living contradiction. And it doesn't take a lot to see their contradictory belief system and their lifestyle. And you probe into it, you try to reason with them, we try to get them to be reasonable, to be open to correction, for reproof, and they're unwilling. Why? Hostility. When ignorance turns into hostility, then we can do no further. We can't go further than that. We have to back off and say, we have to disagree agreeably. So let us not make the same mistake of this contradictory lifestyle by allowing our natural biases to turn into a prejudice, turn into a wrongful conviction that rejects any further truth from God. This is exactly what the problem is with the world when they do not receive Christ. And that's the great danger, because you cannot receive further truth. Why? Because you reject the very gracious granting of God of His truth in Jesus Christ. No wonder Jesus said that a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as he was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth. And then what? Jonah came out. Christ resurrected. Death, burial, and resurrection is the proof to all generations that God is God. Christ is that God, and He conquered death, therefore He will judge. We've seen the dangers of contradiction, which denies the essential truth that is necessary for salvation. And this is, again, this is the reason why people do not come to God for salvation, because of unbelief, ultimately. They simply will not accept God and His word at face value. They would rather wallow in their own foolish speculations, hostile in their own rejection, unwilling to recognize God's truth, willfully ignorant of what He says, and do all that they can to fight the truth rather than submit to it. That's the contradiction. That's a dangerous place to be. Let's look at the second part here, verses 13 to 15, the theological consequences. Consequence number one. If you deny the bodily resurrection, you accept a dead Savior. Look at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. How do you like that? Christianity with a dead Savior. What can a dead guy do? He couldn't even save himself. How can he save anybody else? Now here's a guy who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, he shall live forever. What kind of lie is that? Either he's the greatest failure or he's the greatest liar. He can't be the Savior if he is dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, you don't believe in such a thing, then you can't be a Christian. You can't be a Christian because you can't accept Jesus as a risen Lord. Jesus is obviously human because everyone who saw him was a human, saw him as a human being. He didn't come as an alien. He didn't come with these huge eyeballs and a bald head and skinny arms and skinny legs and saying, take me to your leader. He didn't say that. He was born in a manger from a human mother without a human father. He ate, drank, slept. He was tired, and he was crucified. He died. He was stabbed. He was buried. And then the next thing, you see him rise again from the dead. How do we know? Whole bunch of people start running around saying, I saw him, I saw him, I saw him. Not only that, at Pentecost, Peter, the prominent apostle, began to preach that he rose again from the dead. Acts 2:22-23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God in miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, Peter appeals to their general knowledge. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter says, it's clear that he died. You nailed him. You killed him. Acts 3:15, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, in a fact which we are witnesses. He first established that Jesus died, and everybody knows it. They're culpable for it, and then he rose again from the dead, and he says, we are witnesses. He made himself responsible for this message, and boy, did Peter pay for that message. No, I'm afraid the people who can talk about Jesus being a good teacher, good moral leader, and still a dead man cannot be worthy of being a savior. Not at all. The Corinthians had a hard time recognizing that Jesus was human. Interesting, isn't it? They would accept that he was God, that he rose some spiritual way, but to see him as a human being who died and he rose again in a glorified body, they had a hard time believing that. Just as many in our culture just have a hard time accepting Jesus risen from the dead. Well, you don't have to accept it. But if you call yourself a Christian and you waver in this area, you have a dead Savior. And dead Savior cannot save anyone. No bodily resurrection means dead Savior. Second consequence, delusional preaching. Verse 14, look at the first part. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. The word vain here, kenos, here in the neuter form, kenon, means empty, fruitless, purposeless. And this word is in the forward position. Vain is the preaching, is what it says. Vain is our preaching. Empty, fruitless, hopeless, meaningless. It's nonsense. Who are these people going around peddling this delusional message that people can have eternal life too because somebody overcame the grave? That's just delusional thinking. The empty preaching, that's not going to do any good. That's not good news. That's empty promise if the dead are not raised. You have questions about the bodily resurrection? Well, you accept a dead Savior and you accept a delusional message. And then, what do you have if you believe that message? You have a dumb faith. Look at verse 14, next part. Your faith also is vain. Same word used here twice in this verse. Your faith also is vain. You consider yourself a good Christian? You're a dummy. It's vain. You believe in nonsense. You might as well believe in pink elephants who have 3 ears and 14 eyeballs, who flies around half the time, and to believe in a dead guy rising again from the dead as a basis of your hope in the eternal world. That is dumb. You know, it's not surprising to me, therefore, that when I begin to speak with a secularist, a humanist, an atheist, that initially our conversation starts off well. We both have some sort of a common bond that we're both citizens of this country. We both speak the same language. We live in this culture. And then all of a sudden, there's this automatic hostility that develops. There's a contempt that builds. As soon as I talk about Jesus rising again from the dead, he looks at me and just with a sneer in his eyes, and he goes, "What? What kind of an idiot are you? In this day of scientific enlightenment, you still believe in that nonsense 2,000 years ago? Some myth? I can't believe this is real." And this air of contempt engulfs our conversation. And I've faced it over and over and over again, as if I park my brain out in the parking lot, as I'm beneath him. You know, at least he's consistent. If there's no resurrection of the dead, I believe in nonsense, and my faith is dumb. He's wasting his time. No business listening to me. You might as well go to an insane asylum and begin to write down notes for your research paper based on the clarity of what they're uttering. It's just nonsense. There's another theological consequence that's really, really difficult, and it hits home for me too, because what Paul says here, not only when we deny the bodily resurrection, we have a dead Savior, delusional preaching, and dumb faith, we have deceitful schemers running around peddling this. Verse 15, moreover, we, and Paul even includes himself in it, and in so doing, by using that first person plural pronoun, he includes all of us who are all the Christian leaders and teachers of this doctrine. That would be me as well. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. The corollary of that, God never sent me. God never sent Paul. Because we testify against God. Oh, and that is a good translation. It is against God. Why? Because if God never sent you and you go out in his name and you do something on your own, you're against God. You're not for God at all. You're actually thwarting his purposes that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. We would be pseudo witnesses, false and liars. False teachers and liars. No, we would not be just hapless people who happen to be mistaken, misguided. Couldn't say that. See, Paul went around saying, "I saw the Lord." The apostles went around saying, "I saw the Lord." That is either a direct, deceitful plan to deceive masses. That could not be just simple mistake. These people have to be categorized as world's greatest con men and hucksters. It could not be taken seriously if indeed the dead do not rise. Blatantly falsifying teaching for what? To entrap everybody in this dead Savior, this dumb and blind faith called the resurrection of the dead and eternal life based on it. Delusional preaching that come from deceitful preachers. These are four deadly and dangerous consequences of denying the bodily resurrection. And let's look at verses 16 to 19. Personal consequences. Okay, you said, all right, those are theological, doctrinal consequences. What does that have to do with me? Well, I'm glad you asked the question, because here it is. This affects all of you. Because if indeed Christ did not rise again from the dead, there's no resurrection, then you are still in your sins. Before Paul goes there in verse 17, he gives an airtight logical syllogism. Syllogism is that deductive reasoning and logic that begins with a major premise and a minor premise and a conclusion. I'll give you an example. All bachelors are single men. James Lee is a bachelor. Therefore, conclusion, James Lee is a single man. All right? That's a syllogism. Another one. All husbands are married males. John Shim is a husband. He is a, therefore, married male. Major premise, there is no resurrection of the dead. Minor premise, Christ did not rise. Therefore, you're still in your sins, your faith is vain, you're a bunch of losers. That's exactly what he says here. Let's go back, take a look. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, major premise, not even Christ has been raised, minor premise. Verse 17, double conclusion. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. There it is. You're losers, and you're wicked. That's the conclusion. You are still in your sins. Still. What does that mean? That all the past sins that you have not been forgiven, and you will continue to sin persistently. Persistent sinners is what you are. It's what Paul concludes. You have to conclude that. Because if you have a dead Savior, you have a no Savior. That is not the good news. That's bad news. You've been hallucinated and you've been deceived by delusional preachers and bad preaching, which led to your dumb faith, which means you're still in your sins. And you can trim off the branches of a tree, but that doesn't mean that the tree disappeared. You still have the trunk and the roots. You could still say, well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in a Savior called Messiah, that he died and rose again from the dead. That's fine. You still be a sinner. Why? You experience sin every day. Your inner moral compass says you're a sinner. Every time you make a value judgment, it shows that judgment will be used against you of your own sin. That's not right. That's cheating. That's cutting in line. That's lying. Guess what? You cheated. You lied. And I hope you didn't cut in line. But many of you did. I did. I repent. We're notorious sinners. People don't have to convince that we're sinners. We are. Our own standards of morality will judge us. And those people who vindicate themselves in their own foolish mind to think that they're above men, that they're moral people, are the worst. They're the most delusional. They're dangerous people. Beware of them. Beware of men who deceive themselves so thoroughly that they see themselves as higher than they really are. We're persistent sinners. The root of sin is still there. We sin every day. Wages of sin is death. Our eternal destruction is still waiting. That's not good news. That's bad news. Consequence number one. You're not a saved sinner. You are a doomed sinner. There's no difference between you and the pagan sinners that have sinned all their lives and are continually be sinning. No difference. Our lot is the same. If indeed our sins have not been forgiven, because there's no resurrection of the dead. Personal consequence number two. That'd be sixth one in seven. Verse 18. All the people that we consider as noble, as worthy of modeling after, the perished believers, the perished saints of the old, they're gone. And they're doomed too. All the people that we call Abraham, father of faith, he's doomed. Isaac, Jacob, all these godly people of the Old Testament, they're all pathetic people. New Testament times, the apostles, Paul, Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Wesley, Moody, whoever you like, whoever you consider heroes of faith, Jonathan Edwards, et al., they're all pathetic people. They're all perished. They've all perished. There's nothing for them if there's no resurrection. Verse 18 says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And that is the consequence that one must accept if he rejects the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. And finally, Paul makes, again, an airtight conclusion by saying that Christians are not some good and model ideal people to be part of. They're the most pathetic losers in the world that must be shunned at all costs if the resurrection is indeed not the case. They're not prosperous people. They're pitiful people. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Do you see that? It's most to be pitied. I mean, when I became a Christian, there was an internal drive and conviction that I've never sensed before that was independent from my own will, which was telling me that my life now must change. There was a voice inside that was saying, now that you are a Christian, you can no longer act this way, talk this way, live this way, and choose these things. And that conviction was so strong that it was keeping my own personal will at bay. And it was disciplining my own will. I wanted to lash out and fight back. But this will was saying, you must be patient, kind, turn the other cheek, etc. I said, well, where is this coming from? Old John Shane would have said, I'm going to fight back. Now, the new desire is alien desire. It was saying, no, you must not. The old John Shane would say, you can say whatever you want. If it feels like it, you can curse, you can sneer, you can be sarcastic, any way you want. There's a new desire that says, oh no, you must be reformed in your speech. You can't say that. These words that you've used in the past, they must be gone from your vocabulary. Where did that come from? Another desire that says, you cannot look at that. You cannot have that. You cannot be with these people. Where did that come from? No, it was completely independent from any kind of personal instruction from someone else. As I was reading this book, this Bible, this new transformed life demanded that I renew my mind. I think differently and act differently. Where did this drive come from? And the Word of God tells me it's the Holy Spirit indwelling that demands that I live on a narrow path. The same voice, the same passage of Scripture says, I cannot take that job because it's immoral. I have to take this one, even if it's more difficult and pays less. It's the same path that says, you've gambled in the past, you can't do that anymore because that's not trusting in God. That's entering into the realm of the occult and satanic realm that says, believe in fate and chances and not in God's sovereignty. Desire for love of money, lustful gain. Where did that all come from? We say it came from the risen Lord who gave his spirit to each one of us. And that's why we live this way. And it's interestingly, we know that the first, second century and Christians through all 20th centuries were willing to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be beaten, incarcerated, have all their property confiscated, and even tortured and die because they say, I know the risen Lord. I mean, if there's no resurrection of the dead, all this is just nonsense. I'd rather have indigestion from eating a burrito than to have this deep, gut-wrenching suppression of my own fleshly desires telling me no, yes, to godliness. No to ungodliness. Where is that coming from? Where is the self-disciplinary squeeze coming from? Where is the internal desire to live on this narrow path and even suffer coming from? If it's not indigestion from my burrito lunch, and if it's indeed coming from the risen Lord, then there's a purpose. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then this is all self-delusional, self-motivated thing. It is no different than Pharisaic self-righteousness. That's just pitiful, isn't it? That's what Paul says. If we have hoped in Christ of this life only, if my only hope is in this world system, to be rich, to be wealthy, to be comfortable, and to be blessed only in this life, and yet I choose that blessing, and by choosing that blessing I have to live in this narrow path, the narrow path I call discipleship, the Bible calls following after Jesus Christ, that's just pitiful. Because we would have to teach, we would have to preach, suffer, sacrifice, work hard for nothing. I mean, if there is no resurrection of the dead, my friends, let us eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Why not adopt the hedonistic worldview? They seem to be partying up, having fun. This Christianity stuff is not just a bad religion. This is the most horrible and the pitiful way to live. We know that many in the first century were senselessly brutalized. For what? Because they say they believe in a risen Lord. I mean, what's this exercise? What a pathetic waste of time if there's no resurrection of the dead. Bible study for an hour, hour and a half? Enduring dumb preaching and dumb faith? That's just pitiful. You know, we need to give the secularist, the skeptic, the atheist, a lot of credit when they look at us with sneering contempt when they say, these losers. These bunch of losers. I don't want to have anything to do with them. I don't want my children to come near their children. They're losers. And that's indeed who we are. If indeed there is no resurrection of the dead. We're pitiful people. Follow the logic. Not what we would wish for the reality to be, but what reality really is. If there is no resurrection, we are the most pitiful. Ah, but my friends, my brothers and sisters, that's not the way it ends, is it? I'm going to give you a little preview. Verse 20. But now. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. There is resurrection of the dead because Christ has become the first fruit, and the harvest is coming. Our time will come. And so there is purpose of why we need to live a narrow life of consecration, of holiness, sanctification, of purity. There is a reason why we need to walk the narrow path of discipleship, following after Jesus Christ, and not listening to the voices of the world. There is a reason why, and it's not a pitiful way to live. It is the most purposeful and the most joyful and victorious way of living, period. What are the consequences of rejecting the bodily resurrection? The theological consequences: dead savior, delusional preaching, dumb faith, deceitful schemers. What are the devastating personal consequences? Persistent sinners that we are, we have to accept that. Perished believers of the past and pitiful people, both now and the future. We want our children to be pitiful just like us, right? In the eyes of the world, perhaps, but not before the Almighty God. There are massive practical ramifications of accepting and rejecting this cardinal doctrine. That's what the Word of God brings our attention to. This is not just one of those trite Christian stories that you will learn in Sunday school. This is a cardinal doctrine that Paul says it is central, it is first of importance. This is what we must do. We must go back and mull and dwell on this over and over again. And we must try to answer the corollary, the opposite. Play the devil's advocate, if you will. I believe in the bodily resurrection. Therefore, my Savior is alive, not dead. I believe in the bodily resurrection. Therefore, all witnessing and preaching is not delusional, it's triumphant. It is indeed the good news. As a matter of fact, it's the best news that anyone has ever heard. And it's not a waste of time. It is the most useful investment of my time, period. I believe in the resurrection, so my faith is not dumb. It is the most intelligent faith, period, because it is based on fact, truth, and reality. I believe in the bodily resurrection. Therefore, someone who teaches me of the truth of this good news is not a deceitful schemer. That's the litmus test, that he is the faithful teacher. I believe in the bodily resurrection, and I'm not a persistent sinner. I have been forgiven. I'm a forgiven sinner. I'm a child of God, adopted to his family by the virtue of Jesus' death and resurrection. And all the people that I long for, that I want to meet, my grandmother who used to pray for me, who's gone, she's not perished. She's not gone. She's not lost. I will meet her and embrace her. There's a story in Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. He tells a story of a preacher who was a radio preacher who has a woman who called in and who talked about her deceased husband who was a Christian, she also being a Christian. And this pastor, this preacher on radio comments, little did she know that morning when she hugged her husband, that would be the last hug. And Randy Alcorn comments, that is not an accurate theological description of reality. Let's make sure that our language is biblical and is truthful. No, that wouldn't be her last hug. She would hug him again. If he's a Christian, she's a Christian, she would hug him again on that day. And you know what? I long to embrace my grandmother, Paul, Father Abraham, mostly our Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't think I'll let go. I'll be like Mary. Jesus would say, let go of me, Mary. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Oh, Lord. We're here together. I'm not letting go. But I'm sure he'll make me let go. So other people can have their arms around him as well. We will be able to embrace. We will be able to rejoice. We will be able to dine, eat, commune. There's a reason why God's giving us a resurrected body and not just float around in heaven playing celestial guitars as spirits. We are not the most pitiful people. People haven't perished. We are the most glorious people. We're people of God. We are people for God's own possession. We will inherit the new heaven and new earth. This is who we are. That does not make us cocky and prideful. That should give us humble disposition to continue to witness who God is in this world. Christianity is not about altruism, good moral lifestyle, and wonderful community here on earth. That's what the world thinks we are. No, it is about the risen Lord giving us the ultimate reality. Jesus didn't tell us to go out there and save the world. We can't do that. If we try, we're foolish. He told us to be his witnesses. Witnesses of his living life in us. Let us do that. And I pray that that would be your decision as a consequence of all the things that are true about the resurrection, the Lord's resurrection, about our future resurrection. Therefore, my brethren, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, let nothing move you. Don't let anything distract you, puzzle you, worry you. Let nothing move you, but always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Fully, not partially, not half-heartedly, because Lord is risen and he is coming back. There's going to be wonderful consequences of an obedient, faithful life. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Same word again. Our faith is not in vain, our preaching is not in vain, and your labor is not in vain. It's not empty. May the Lord bless you as you give yourself fully to the labor of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for helping us to see clearly the consequences, both theological and personal consequences, of denying the bodily resurrection. We are living in a secular generation that exalts materialistic acquisition and human scientific achievements that distorts and denies the reality and the truth of who you are and what you have done in history in our stead by sending your only Son to die for our sins, to be buried, and third day rise again from the dead, and to make himself clearly visible and recognized, to dwell with man for 40 days before ascending. And you have given us the testimony to take to the world, to bear witness to the world that we serve a living God. Father, help us to embrace fully this truth and the reality of the resurrection, so that we would be people in this generation living for your glory in the power of your resurrection, so that Christ would be manifested through us. You would be glorified on that day of the Lord's return, when through our good works and our good deeds, and yet through our witness and testimony, that we have borne witness, faithful witnesses of who you are and what you have done for us. Now, Lord, we commit ourselves to you, that we would give ourselves fully to the labor of the Lord, for we know that none of it is in vain, but is all purposeful. And teach us to have that perspective, that eternal perspective, as we live each and every day, enduring difficulty and overcoming hardships, living by faith, loving one another, and laboring until the day the Lord returns, that you would be honored and that we would be so rejoicing and satisfied. And to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.